Praise be to God that we are together again on the Lord's Day, that He has seen fit to bring us together. Continue preaching, moving forward in the book of Luke. Let's stand together, please, as I read God's Word to us. There's no word like God's Word, so we stand. I'll be reading from chapter 19, verses 11 through 40, and you'll see that the verses of focus, verses 28 through 35, and please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In his commentary on this text, Bach, in the opening regarding these passages, he says, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem provides the background for his weeping for the city. These two pericopes, which is a new word for you maybe, passages, these two passages are clearly distinct, yet the interplay between them is too great to ignore, and so they are taken together. So after this, we'll see Jesus weeping for Jerusalem. Luke moves from instruction to the events that will culminate in Christ's death. Many see the previous unit as the end of the Jerusalem journey narrative. And then 28 through 44 is the start of Luke's final division, dealing with the Jerusalem passion events. However, Luke does not portray Jesus in Jerusalem until verse 45, which is later. In fact, the lament over Jerusalem, while he is still on its outskirts, is the appropriate tragic ending to this section. For Luke, For Luke, it is not a triumphal entry, since Jesus is still on the way. It elaborates the theme of the previous parable by revealing some who reject Jesus' claim to kingship, right? Those Pharisees, Jesus, correct your disciples. Such an ending recalls the earlier lament in the middle of the journey in chapter 13, and it also sets the tone for the events that will occur in the city. Jerusalem has missed its day of visitation, which refers to the time of Jesus' ministry then to the nation, not merely to his entry into the city, but his entire ministry to them. Luke thus signals that the joy over Jesus' entry is short-lived. With this tragic note, the journey narrative ends and the passion section begins. Several themes emerge from these two units, some of which will dominate the rest of the book of Luke. One such theme is Christ's control over the events tied to his death. Jesus repetitively demonstrates his control over the events tied to his death. The way in which disciples obtain the animal on which Jesus rides shows that he is directing the events associated with his coming to Jerusalem. What we see here is Christ's sovereignty over his suffering. And it's why I had us sing that verse again, which I'm going to read to us. It's such a, I think, a perfect example of what we are seeking to learn by God's grace from his word today. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. Isn't he good? All evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our souls, eternal good. And so, I think you might see what the focus of the sermon will be today. In a song that I've come to love recently, Tragedy Is Not the End is the name of the song. At the end of the song, this lyricist, the author of the poem Joel Anset and of the song, he says these words, "Our lives are a poem, our sorrow half the lines, and there will come a day when the good Lord makes it rhyme." And so, you know, we don't see the rhyme yet, do we, brothers and sisters, sometimes? But in the midst of this, we can know that it will not only rhyme, it will sing. So, Jesus, in this beautiful little story, demonstrates this great truth to us, and many other truths as well that are all kind of subsumed under this great truth. I think maybe if I could rename the sermon, it would be just called Sovereignty Over Suffering. But the title is Because the Lord Has Need of It. We'll look at the setting, first of all, verses 28 and 29, talk a little bit about these places that are mentioned and their significance in Scripture. I think it's really good for us to connect with the historical facts of the Word of God. We do not read mythology. This happened on a day in the history of this world when people were living in this area, people who happened to have horses and colts and other things there, and they could look across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. That was a part of their lives. They knew where the Garden of Gethsemane was. We'll look at these things. And then he sends his two disciples from that spot for a colt. For a colt. The two disciples find things just as he had said to them. And they give this answer, the Lord has need of him. We'll talk about that idea. And then they bring the colt back and they set Jesus on the colt to prepare him to enter into Jerusalem. And of course, as usual, some questions to seek to know and to love and to obey God. So first of all, the setting. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet. So that's where we are now. He's come up from Jericho, right? He's made his way up. I told you last time about that ascent that he had to make. After he teaches the parable, right, to show his disciples that his kingdom will not immediately be set up. So they should understand that. He's taught them that, and he goes from there. He moves on from that Jericho region, a real place in time, going up to Jerusalem. The long travel narrative section of Luke is drawing to a close here. This phrase, "he went on ahead," should not be overlooked. It speaks of Christ's boldness. It teaches us how we are to respond when we're facing tragedy. Jesus Christ, Matthew Henry says, was forward and willing to suffer and die for us. He went forward, bound in the Spirit, to Jerusalem, knowing very well the things that should befall him there, and yet he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. He was the foremost of the company, as if he longed to be upon the spot, longed to engage, to take the field, and to enter upon action. Was he so forward to suffer and die for us? And shall we draw back from any service we are capable of doing for him? We all love those stories, don't we? Of the warriors on the field. May not be the biggest, may not be the strongest, may not be the fastest, may not be the wisest, but they're the firstest. They get to the hot spot straight away. Some of you have some experience as warriors. You know the kind of men I'm talking about. Boldness in the face of suffering, may it be a fruit of today's word to us. Jesus demonstrates this to us. Bethphage and Bethany region are mentioned to us. And Bach says, Bethphage and Bethany are located east of Jerusalem on a range of hills overlooking the city across the Kidron Valley. So you could look down into the city right across from the temple on parts of the Mount of Olives. And of course, they were coming, and they would go up, and they would come around the mount, and they would eventually see Jerusalem as they came around. And what about the Mount of Olives? Well, I'll tell you, so much happens here. There's a good bit of information in today's sermon about this wonderful place. Bach says it's located east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is in a range that runs north and south for 2.5 miles. Olives, the middle of three peaks that dominate this range, stands 2,660 feet above sea level, directly across from the temple, which is also on a mount, on a hill. So looking across, it's a bit higher than the temple. The mountain has eschatological importance in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 presents it as the place where Messiah will show himself. Luke makes nothing of that point, but he does mention in Acts 1 that Jesus ascended from this mountain into heaven. And so this mountain, many important things have occurred on it throughout the course of biblical history. Going forward in Luke, we know that it's the place that he would spend his evenings during his Passion Week. Verse 37 of chapter 21, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. So this was the time when he would be leaving Olivet to go to Jerusalem, but he would come back each of the evenings during that week. Now, you may not know this, but the Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, near that great spring of Gihon that probably served for the reason it was so fertile. So it may not have been on the crest of the Mount of Olives, but it was there associated closely with the Mount of Olives. In Luke 22, we hear coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So this mountain is also associated with his great time of travail in prayer the night before he was crucified, the spot where he was betrayed and arrested. But we see also, it's also the spot of his ascension. Acts 1, verses 9 through 12. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Now you probably recall from the opening sections when we looked at the introductory structure of Luke Acts, which we're studying right together. This is the study of Luke Acts. That the chiastic center point, the point of emphasis, is the ascension. Luke structures the whole thing. And you know, in the chiasm, that center point is the thematic zenith of the author. Well, the Mount of Olives is where that took place. So we need to connect the Mount of Olives also with this key theme of ascension. Victory. Christ's place of victory. And he talks about that from the Mount of Olives as well when he gives his Olivet Discourse. Westminster Bible Dictionary says, the ridge east about the Mount of Olives, the ridge east of Jerusalem, separated from the city by the narrow ravine of the Kidron, the valley of Jehoshaphat, it derives its name from the olive trees which once abounded on it. It is about a mile long from north to south and presents several summits or slight elevations above the general level. Up its slopes, David went, weeping when he fled from Jerusalem at the outbreak of Absalom's rebellion. Upon one of its summits, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And this summit, the most southern one, was in after times, on account of the idolatrous rites there practiced, commonly designed the Mount of Corruption. 2 Kings chapter 23. The chief interest of Olivet, however, is derived from New Testament associations. It was a favorite resort of our Lord. Down its side, our Lord rode when making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here our Lord sat when teaching his disciples, and here he foretold the ruin of the holy city. Hither, after his last Passover, on the fearful night of his agony, our Lord came. And hence, 40 days after his resurrection, in the full view of his disciples, our Lord ascended into heaven. So, I don't know about you, but if I ever get to visit the Holy Land, Lord willing, I'm going to go to walk on the Mount of Olives. So, from this spot, Jesus sends two disciples for a colt. So, there's villages here on this mount, on its slopes somehow. The text says, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So, the Lord Jesus commands these two disciples to bring him a colt. And he tells them exactly where they will find it, where, how they will find it, tied up, what will be said, and how to reply. He spells out the entire event before it happens. His supreme knowledge and complete control is not forfeited during any time of his earthly ministry. Not for one minute. Not for one minute is he doing anything that he has not volunteered to do. Not even during this week of his most rude rejection and scornful brutalization and evil murder. It couldn't have gone any wronger than it went in the eyes of man. And yet he was in complete control of every single moment. We know this, don't we? This is Christianity 101. May God bring it to our hearts today more deeply. Bach says, Jesus' confidence about the animal's availability communicates his control and knowledge. He knows where the colt will be tied up. He also knows that it will be an animal no one has ever ridden, which might add a note of purity to the action because of the animal's condition. Jesus predicts that someone will see the disciples untie the animal and inquire why. Jesus tells them to offer a simple reply, the Lord has need of it. And this word here, the Lord, refers to someone with authority. The remark demonstrates Jesus' control over these events. He plans for all contingencies. He shows his total knowledge of the beast's location, its tied up state, its unwritten history, and how to procure it. Each of these little seemingly mundane and even meaningless details are laid out for us to consider today. What little mundane details does he control in our lives? Some of them, just the ones that matter, just the ones we notice. Every one, without exception. So we see Christ's sovereign control to fulfill Scripture here in this text. In Zechariah 9:9, this event is predicted specifically. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. What kind of king is he? Lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I'm sure if the disciples had been in charge, they would have gotten a war horse. Yes? And it would have been a terrifying animal, fit with a saddle and all the accoutrements necessary for going to war. But Jesus says, you're going to see. And if you'd read your Bibles, you would have remembered. It's not that kind of horse I'm coming in. Because I need to show you a different thing about my kingdom. You need to see a different thing about the kind of king that I am. So what is this colt? Well, it's a young male donkey or horse. It's ungelded. Bill and Carson says the reference to the colt that had never been ridden and the use of these verbs suggests an allusion to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Your king comes to you riding on a new donkey. A text that speaks of a humble and gentle king who is victorious because God has delivered him and who brings peace and prosperity. You know, I was reading about horses a little bit. And I think many of us love horses, right? I know we have great love for horses in our family. And I didn't know that in the wild, the young male horses, the colts, are driven off within the first couple of years of life by the dominant males in that family group. And they have to go off and kind of make their own way. And they tend to form what they call these bachelor herds. And they're wild. They don't know what to do. They sometimes don't survive. And so they're very, like, vulnerable. And they've been driven out. They're alone. And so this is the kind of animal, you know, that Christ chooses to place himself on at that stage of its development. It's an untamed, or at least not very tamed, animal at its age. And it's not gelded. So Christ sits on it. Certainly not a war horse. Not at all. There's also, I think, allusion, because Jesus, he says recently, we saw him describe himself as the Son of David, didn't we? Just in the last couple of weeks. He's the Son of David. Well, who was the first Son of David? Well, guess what? He rode on a horse too. He was placed on a horse as well to become king. First Kings, and even in this very same location. Not exactly the same, but very close. 1 Kings chapter 1, so Zadok the priest, of course, you know, that someone was trying to usurp the throne. David hears about it, and he sends the priest to go and to anoint Solomon and make him king and to fix the problem. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule. They had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So you can see the similarities there, can't you, in that story where Solomon is placed on this horse and he's made king by someone else. He didn't try to do it for himself. He didn't rush forward hastily. It was given to him. Bill and Carson says here, the reference to colt that had never been ridden in the use of these verbs goes on to, I already read that to you. Yes, you don't need to hear that again. So the point here that we need to emphasize, and Bell and Carson in another text that I didn't cut and paste in here, talks about that allusion. Okay, so the point is I'm not making this up. This allusion has been noted by scholars throughout history that Solomon, being the initial son of David, is now, of course, shown forth to us as Christ, in Christ as the Son of David. So in this, I've already spoken to it. I hope that we will note the lowliness of Christ the Sovereign. Well, this is the phrase that comes next, because the Lord has need of it. We need to look at that a little bit. You see, Christ reveals not only his lowliness and his complete control, even on the way through deepest sadness and suffering, but also he shows the total authority of his word. To speak the word when and where he commands is to bring forth his plans without exception. You see that? To speak the word when and where he commands is to bring forth his plans without exception. And I think that's attached to one of the ideas we'll discuss later, is the concept of boldness. If you believe this, if you understand this reality, you will speak God's word. And you will be always hoping for opportunities to obey Christ and to speak his word as you do so. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, this wonderful text that really should serve as a foundational memory verse for every person, for every Christian. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and to make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This should bring us great confidence as Christians. The doctrine of the Word of God is one of the most precious truths that we can believe, that our Savior has spoken to us. Our God has given to us his very word. And his word is not like our word. His word is creative. His word preserves. His word accomplishes. His word makes all that he determines for it to make and do. And he's given it to us, preserved it for us through the ages. Do you treasure it? Like we read coming into our time of consecration, is it worth more to you than gold, yea, than much fine gold? Is it sweeter to you than, yea, even the honeycomb? The honey from the honeycomb. Matthew Henry says about this section, Christ is entitled to a dominion over all the creatures and may use them when and as he pleases. No man has a property in his estate against Christ, but that his title is prior and superior. Christ sent to fetch an ass and her colt from their owner's and master's crib when he had occasion for their service, and might do so, for all the beasts of the forest are his, and the tame beasts too. So these two disciples go forth and they find things just exactly the way that Jesus said that they would find them. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" So we see this phrase, just as he had said to them. And I hope that you will understand that wherever you read God's word and it gives you truth to believe, you will always find it just as he has said to you. You will never find a human being whose sin has not destroyed them and left them in doom. You will never find a human being whose deepest need and desire is not to be restored to relationship with their God who made them. You will never find a one who, when you present the word of God to them, is not impacted by the most glorious truth that you could present to them. And I could go on and on. You will never find it not to be as he has said. This is the omniscience of Christ on display. It is the creative power of his word on display. Listen, it was like that when they got there because he said it would be. He didn't cast runes that told him how it was going to be. His knowledge is creative. His word is creative. It is the way it is because he says it is that way. There's no word like that. Everything occurs just as he had said, down to every detail. Worship God with me. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is our God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets,
has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he sat on a colt. This God sat on a colt, on clothes off the backs of his disciples. Or the decrees of God. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained some of the things that come to pass. Oh, hold on, let me go back here. Whatsoever comes to pass. You know, that even includes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most wicked thing that has ever been done by the hands of mankind is written out by the author of all things. So does it cover your life? Does it cover your suffering? Does it cover your struggle with sin? Does it cover everything? Yes, it does. And so these folks had asked the disciples what they were doing. Why are you loosing the colt, just like Jesus said? And they give the verbatim answer. I don't even know if they understood, right? Was this a friend? There's all kinds of theories, you know. This is close to where Lazarus lived, and we don't know, though. It's speculation, right? Some secret handshake. We don't know. But what we do know is these disciples trusted in the word that Jesus gave to them. And they just spoke it at the moment when he told them to. And just, again, it's so comforting. It's very simple so often. Notice this was not like some exposition of the five points of Calvinism. This was not, you know, like the difference between, the creator, creature. It's not like some sort of major theological deal. The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. Kind of like Jonah when he preached to Nineveh. It was such a simple message. They all repented. Note how the two obedient disciples responded exactly the way Jesus just had instructed them to respond. It's a verbatim response. Bach says the disciples reply as Jesus said they should. In fact, Luke notes their reply in the very words of Jesus' instruction prior from verse 31. For Luke, Jesus' word is enough. Permission is not needed, only explanation. Could it be that part of our problem, or one major part of our problem, is that we do not trust the power of God's word? We do not realize what has been given to us in his word. And we feel like we need to understand it and add to it and over-adorn it. Give it to me straight. Don't even add any eyes. The word of God. The word of God, brothers and sisters. Well, these disciples, wouldn't you have been tempted to give an explanation? Okay, so Jesus is over here, guys, and you know what I mean? He did all these things, and that Lord says, no, just the Lord has need of it. Now, we don't know that maybe they may have said other things. We have to grant that. But that's not what Luke reports to us. I hope that you will, as we get to our time of questioning and even between now and then, come on, do any of us value God's word like we should? Oh, how many times have I stood up here and said that, right? And I'm sure you'll put me in the dirt, and one of my last words will be, I just didn't love his word like I should have, right? So I think we'll always, because it's such a treasure, we can never treasure it like we should. All right. So there's an interesting question that comes up here. How is it that God can have need of anything? Right? Because didn't we study about the aseity of God? A-S-E-I-T-Y. God needs nothing. In Him is life. In Him is power. He is eternally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from anyone. But the text says the Lord has need of it. So how are we to understand this? Well, there may be more than one explanation, but I think this one is at least one part of the explanation. Think about it. In God's infinite wisdom, the Lord, Yahweh, has determined to bring forth His kingdom in this earth via the glad and willing participation of His redeemed people. Covenant theology shows us that in the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it was all planned out ahead of time. We've discussed that a bit when we mentioned His eternal decrees. It was completely planned out. So, but how's He going to do it? And He determines that His covenant, which He has the authority to create because He's creator, will come to the earth through His kingdom, and He as the king will control that kingdom, being present with them by His Spirit as it comes to pass. So in this sense, He has need of it. So we know that the creator of all things, ex nihilo, right, out of nothing, you know, He didn't have to call Lowe's or Home Depot before He created the universe. He has no power deficiency. He has no knowledge deficiency whereby He cannot accomplish His will without our help. We know this. But rather, He has foreordained that we will participate by glad obedience in the coming of His kingdom. You see? And this is, we've read it recently. I'll read it again. Daniel 7, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. And often it is as simple and mundane as getting a colt. That's how we participate. We just do what He says. Revelation 2, and He who overcomes and keeps My works until the end, to Him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from My Father. So you see the same language there. So when Jesus sends His disciples to go and get this colt, and He says to say the Lord has need of him, it's an example of the people of God participating in the coming of the kingdom in the earth. I mean, we know Jesus can turn stones into bread. We know this. If He wanted to, He could turn a disciple into a colt. Right? He could turn the little fly that was flying by into a colt. Or we could just create one out of thin air. So in that sense, He did not need that colt. But what was in need was for His disciples. And what we need is to see that the kingdom has been given to us. And in that sense, God has determined that His kingdom comes to this earth through the obedience of His people. The glad-hearted, full obedience of His people. So here's what happens next. They set Jesus on the colt. That's a good ending to this little pericope, isn't it? Then they brought Him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on Him. So again, we see here the picture of Solomon, the son of David, as Jesus is upon the colt as the son of David. Here's the quote from Bach. The animal's role now becomes clear. The two disciples bring it to Jesus and place their clothes, probably their outer garments, on top of this horse, kind of like a saddle. Then they place Jesus on the animal. So you see there that they lift Him up, put Him on the animal. Such language is reminiscent of David's instructions to his soldiers to take Solomon to Gihon on a mule, thus showing his endorsement of Solomon as a king. And this act also recalls the language of Zechariah 9:9, which speaks of the ride of the king who will restore Jerusalem. Now Luke does not declare directly that Jesus' act of fulfillment of this was a fulfillment of that event, but the language, as we've said, strongly suggests it, since he alone uses this particular clause. So Luke's not particularly apt to go directly and quote Old Testament texts. He's more likely to allude to them. Matthew, on the other hand, in the Gospels, is filled with many, many quotes directly from Old Testament texts. So we see these disciples, when Jesus is upon the colt, that task is finished. The disciples followed through to the end with what Jesus told them to do, doing exactly as he had commanded them as they spoke his word. So there's no saddle, there's no stirrups, and his disciples placed their own clothing on the colt there for Christ's seat, and then they lift him up on the colt. So I want us again to see the humility and the tender lowliness of our great King. I mean, think of this. This is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. Doesn't need our help, but he receives our help. Not just to get the horse, but to tenderly help him up onto it, to care, don't let him fall, to carefully assist. This displays Christ's great love and compassion for us, does it not? As he fully takes on our humanity, except, of course, without sin. Of course, we know that he would soon be disrobed and lifted up by cruel arms. But for now, he's receiving the tender fealty of his followers who love him, who want him to be their king. The one who received our help, he now helps us. Hebrews 4 says, and oh, how he helps us. You know, they gave him a little bit of help, but we get a lot of help. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So, some questions to help bring this home. I want you to ask yourself, are you suffering right now? Are you suffering? And of course, in one sense, we have to say, yes, we are all suffering, right? You know, we are forgiven of our sins. And it is the sweetest treasure of this life to have the burden of our sins washed away and to know that the guilt is gone. But you know, the sin is still present, isn't it? Anybody here look in your own soul and not see any sin? If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And so in that sense, we're all suffering. And I'll tell you, it gets worse. The suffering gets worse. It doesn't get any better. Right? I'm 51. Talk to somebody older than me who's been a Christian longer than me. Ask them. It doesn't get any better. The suffering against sin gets worse. I hate my sin. You should hate your sin. That is suffering. Okay? So, there's a form of suffering there that we're all experiencing. But then there's another level of question, because this is really a tragic event Jesus Christ is about to go through. The most tragic thing that's ever occurred, and it is the tragedy that brings all victory. Are you experiencing tragedy in your life? Are there places where you just look at it and you think, this is tragic? This is suffering and loss beyond what I could have ever imagined. This is hopes dashed. Okay. Maybe not. Maybe not. But now here's the next level of question. Are you prepared for tragedy? Because it's coming. People you love will die. You will die. You will lose your health. You may lose your relationships with people. You may lose your money, your house. You may even feel like you lose your faith sometimes. So, I believe this text helps prepare us for tragedy. And I think that may be an important thing for us to see Jesus doing here in this text. He's preparing his disciples for the tragedy that's going to come, because they're going to need more than anything else that when he is in the grave to know that something else is going on. There's got to be some hope during those dark moments. So are you prepared for those grave moments in your life? And I would say that in one sense, that the simple answer is, are you walking in the Spirit? Or are you walking following your flesh? Because walking in the Spirit creates certain benefits of redemption in your life that arm you and prepare you for tragedy. What happens when you walk in the Spirit? Have you thought about this? Well, it takes faith, right, to walk in the Spirit. We know that faith in Christ, believing in his death upon the cross, is a gift. Seeing our own sin and confessing it to God, believing that we are big fat sinners, deserving God's curse and wrath, requires faith as well, doesn't it? This faith unites us with Christ and causes us to walk in the Spirit. So as we're walking in faith, walking in the Spirit, some things happen in us. All right? And they're given to us in this text. First of all, we grow in faith in Christ's complete control over all things. Okay? We believe that he is the author of our faith, the author of all things, and that he is not only the one with the authority to write the story, but that he has the power to carry it out. He hasn't foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for lives that are easy to see through to the end. He hasn't foreordained whatsoever comes to pass just for those lives who aren't really bad. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for every one of us, for you personally. And you will walk in a way when you're walking with the Spirit that you see this and taste this more and more in your life. So, when tragedy strikes, you don't distrust God. It doesn't take the pain away, but you don't distrust God. Next, he's only the author, he's the king. So he has the power to carry it out, and the endless commitment to the covenant to bring forth his kingdom in you and through you, to whom the kingdom has been given. So you trust him like this, that he is completely in control of whatever happens in your life, and that he loves you, and he is going to bring forth his glory in your life through this very event that you cannot understand. The story doesn't have a happy ending at that moment. You are in the midst of the depths of sadness. You're in the valley of the shadow of death at that moment. But you know that your king is with you. And you know that he built the mountain and brought the shadow. You know these things. You don't blame him. You know that he has done this. And next, you know that he has felt it all. He's our brother, right? He's not just the creator of all things, the one who has the authority to determine the covenant's terms. He's not only the king who has the power to perfectly carry out the terms of the covenant throughout history as he unfolds his kingdom in your life. But he knows what you're experiencing. He has experienced it all. We already read it. He has experienced it. He will never, he can never, if it's okay to say that, put you through something in this life that he didn't go through. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when you're walking with him, tragedy. Put me in the lion's den. Whatever. To
live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no loss that he doesn't restore tenfold, hundredfold, when it's lost for his glory. And you will develop a love because of all of these things, because he's the creator, because he's the king, because he's your brother, a desperate love for his word. I mean, you will just have a desperate love for his word. You will not be able to stay away from his word when you're walking with him. And you will know that it is the only fount of truth. It is the only pure truth that you can find. Read your other good books. I'm not saying don't, but drink from the fount every day. There are other books that we live with. There's only one book that we live in. Next, when this is happening, something will occur in your life, and I'll ask you the question, are you bold as you believe Christ? When you face the threats of this world, notice so often in Psalm 119 when we're claiming to, when the psalmist is saying, I believe your word, I trust in your word, it's almost always in spite of threats, in spite of the things brought against me. Even in Acts 4, which we'll talk about, there was that great threat from Herod. Are you bold? Are you bold with the word of God? This boldness is a spiritual gift. It is not a personality trait. Every one of the disciples had it. And preachers throughout history have had it. The most timid, shy person you could ever meet when they weren't in the pulpit. But when they stood there, their confidence in Jesus Christ and his word came forth in boldness. Speaking what needed to be spoken in spite of any pressure whatsoever. To the contrary. That is boldness. Speaking and doing whatever is commanded of you in spite of any pressures to the contrary. So are you bold? I mean, in Acts 4, look at the threat of the Sanhedrin, and they stood up to it in the face of the threats. The disciples, they were attacked, and they stood up to it. And the text specifically says their boldness was present. And yet, after that, they go back and join with the disciples, and that whole prayer that they ask is from boldness, as if they didn't already have boldness. They must have felt their weakness, their trembling. And they said, give me boldness. And anyone who's honest, you know. I mean, when I'm standing there with Brother Steve Smith in front of that place where they murder babies, and I'm crying out, and the police pull up, I wonder to myself what's going to happen to my medical license if they give me a citation. And if you're honest, you think the same thing. Every one of us does. Boldness says, I will do God's will in the face of all threats, whatever he calls me to do. And we sang louder than ever that day together. Praise be to God. Verse 31, when they prayed for that prayer, it was answered. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit as I'm calling us to, as a response to this text. In Acts 4, the first thing that comes is boldness. Boldness to say and to do what Jesus Christ calls you to do, gladly, promptly, completely, to the finish. And it's often associated with the need to speak his word as you're going through it. Okay. Let me ask you this. What do you think the Lord is showing you about obedience to his word? And obedience plus how his word fits into obeying him? Let me say it this way. I think this is a good answer. Obedience to his word requires two things, at least. A detailed knowledge of his commands. The disciples had that. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. They remembered it all. Right? They knew it. But it also requires not only a detailed knowledge of his commands, but the ongoing use of his word spoken. That's what they did. They went. They did what he said. But while they were in the midst of doing what he said, they spoke his word, which is a part of doing what he said. So you have to have a detailed knowledge of his commandments. And you need to speak his word in the midst of obeying his commandments. In the midst of doing what he's told you to do
speak His word as you're doing it. So, do you have a life plan to memorize God's word? Wouldn't it be great if people thought of you and the first thing that came out of their mouth is God's word was always coming out of their mouth. Always. I don't even know if last time I talked to him how many of his own words he said. It was just the word of God. The word of God. The word of God. So do you have a life plan to memorize God's word? Next, what is the Lord teaching us here about His character? And we've discussed this already, but I hope that you'll meditate upon this. We see Him revealing His divine authority and control, plus His presence and His compassion. The timeless truths of both His indescribable transcendence and His nearness to us. His imminence. Our Maker weeps and rejoices with us. The Mighty One helps us. I think another important question from this text is, have you received the kingdom that our King has given to you? Have you come to understand that the kingdom of God has been given to you as a saint, given to us as families, given to us as a church, given to us as the family of God? Do you understand that? That our Creator is our Master, we are His servants. Our King is our Commander, we are His soldiers and His subjects. And that He is our brother, and God is our Father, and we are in His family together. And that you know that you are to seek first His kingdom. And He's given it to you. And as you go forth and obey Him, He's using you to bring His kingdom into this earth. To rule in this earth. The way that His word spoke to us in Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 2 today. Well, brothers and sisters, the one who was helped up onto that little donkey is now seated on the highest throne of glory. And it is called a throne of grace. And, you know, we say Abba Father, and there's a sense that He helps us up as you would into His lap on this throne of great glory and majesty and power. So I hope that you will ponder these things and that tragedy strikes or is striking, that you will be walking in the Spirit and growing in these truths, and that He would be greatly pleased and glorified to increase our faith, to pour out His Spirit upon us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, O God, for these great truths that You have brought to us today. And we ask, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would cause these truths to be written, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and expressed through our lives, our words, our hands, our schedules, our checkbooks, our relationships, our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our jobs, everything, O God. And that we would find in You the greatest joy and peace of our souls, no matter what life's circumstances may bring to us. We praise You and we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ.